Would you join me in the 34th Psalm this evening as we look to God's Word? Psalm 34, when you find your place there, we will read the passage responsively, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to speak to us as we look to His Word. So Psalm 34, I will read the odd-numbered verses. I'll ask you as a congregation to read the even-numbered verses as we read through the 34th Psalm. Psalm 34, the title and verse 1, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him, and delivereth them. O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of opening your word together to seek your truth, to be challenged and encouraged. I ask that you would do exactly what you would like to do in our hearts as we are confronted with your truth. I ask that your people would be called to a higher place, a closer walk with you. And we'll give you all the thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The backdrop of Psalm 34 can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, which is where we'll begin. If you go to 1 Samuel 21, you find David fleeing from King Saul. David had been anointed to be the king after Saul's reign ended. And as Saul continues to reject the Lord, he grows in envy and hatred toward David and attempted to take his life. And now David is fleeing from King Saul. In 1 Samuel 21, he fled to a specific village of Israel and met with the priest who was in that area and received some sustenance and went on and eventually fled to Gath in Philistia. Now, I want you to really think about that move. What does Gath and Philistia represent to David? Well, the Philistines are the enemies of Israel, aren't they? They are enemies right there bordering Israel for many years during Israel's time of the judges and especially the early monarchy. Philistia and Israel seem to be constantly at war, battling one another. Not terribly long before this, in 1 Samuel 21, David had some memorable interaction with the Philistines. And especially one Philistine from Gath. Who was that? Goliath. David had slain their champion. It was known throughout Israel and Philistia. The people of Israel sang as they returned from war with the Philistines after he slew Goliath. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. David's name is known throughout Israel and Philistia. And where does David go when he's fleeing Saul? To Philistia. To Gath. Goliath's hometown. Seems like a foolish move, doesn't it? And likely, it was not the move that David should have made. When the king of Gath's soldiers, guards, take David into his presence, David is now fearful for his life, not from Saul, but from the king of Gath. And David feigns himself insane in front of the king of Gath. The Bible says that he starts acting erratically. He lets the drool come out of his mouth down into his beard and fill his beard and begin to fall to the floor. He figures his best way of getting out of this situation is to act crazy. Sure enough, the king of Gath asks his guards, "Why have you brought this madman into my presence?" And they know who he is. But David is able to get out of that situation. The king of Gath essentially says, "Just take him out of my presence, take him away." 1 Samuel 22, David flees to the cave of Adullam. Back within Israel's territory where his family and others came, and that's where he grows his band of 400 men or so that are warriors with him. That is the backdrop of Psalm 34. David tried to save his life from a situation that he probably shouldn't have been in to begin with, but when he escaped, he praised the Lord, not himself, for deliverance. David didn't come away from that situation going, "I was so clever to act insane, and it saved my life." David didn't come away from that situation going, "Look how wise I am. How I was able to get myself out of that dangerous life or death situation." No, instead, when David was out of that situation, he praised the Lord for his deliverance. David's experience of deliverance prompted his outburst of praise to God for his faithfulness to his people. And it led to an instruction to walk in the ways of the Lord. That's what you find in Psalm 34. Considering David's experience should cause us to think of our own experiences of God's deliverance and cause us to consider our walk. As we look at Psalm 34, I want you to notice that the psalmist calls us to two considerations in this text. Two considerations in Psalm 34 that we are called to as David praises God for His faithfulness to His people. Number one is the faithfulness of God to His people. As you look at this psalm, the beginning of the psalm is an abundance of praise directed to God because of His faithfulness to His people. David says in verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My boast, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." Four different terms: bless, praise, boast. Five terms: magnify and exalt. Calling upon us to praise the Lord for His faithfulness to His people. And as you continue reading in these first 10 verses, His faithfulness is depicted in three particulars. First, God is faithful to deliver His people. In verse number 4, "I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears." The second half of verse 7, "He delivereth them." As David is writing about God's faithfulness to deliver His people, he shows us that God saves His people from their enemies. Now, certainly David had that physical enemy in mind as he thought about King Saul and how God had already saved him from the hand of King Saul. He was thinking about the king of Gath and how God had saved him out of a foolish situation that he had put himself into. And David's thinking about how God has saved him from these enemies. You know, God is faithful to deliver us, to save us from our enemies. I'm reminded of Luke 1, where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesying at John's dedication about how his son, John the Baptist, would prepare the way of the Lord in ministry, and then also prophesying about the ministry of Jesus Christ. One of the things he said that Jesus, the Messiah, would do would be to deliver us, His people, from the hands of our enemies. I don't know if Zacharias comprehended the meaning of that thought. But through the Word of God and our understanding of the work of Jesus Christ, we can comprehend it. Jesus Christ came and through His sacrificial death at Calvary saved us from the hand of the enemy. Saved us from death and hell and Satan's grip. God's faithful to deliver His people, but also He is faithful to defend His people. Verse 6 in the first half of verse 7, "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him." God is not only faithful to deliver His people, to save His people from their enemies, but God is faithful to defend His people. God keeps His people from their enemies. God is able to defend His people. David spoke of that in his own experiences. He speaks of God saving him out of all his trouble, but then he speaks about the angel of the Lord, which we understand to be that portrait of the pre-incarnate Christ who encamps around His people. He surrounds His people. An Old Testament demonstration of that was seen when Elisha and his servant were surrounded by the army who had come to take them, to take the man of God and to bring him before the king, the king wanting his life. And Elisha's servant is afraid. He's scared as he sees the army of the king surrounding them and the town in which they were. And Elisha says to the servant, "Don't be afraid. there are more with us than be with them. And then Elisha prays to God and says, God, open his eyes. And the servant's eyes are open to see the armies of the Lord of hosts in the mountains surrounding the army that is surrounding them. God is able to defend his people, and he is faithful to do so. But then thirdly, God is faithful to delight his people. God satisfies his people. The psalmist calls upon us in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you know your God to be good? Taste in verse 8 here does not imply a nibble or a sip. Sometimes our children will have a tendency to look at something or smell something that we may be preparing for a meal and say, well, I don't like that. Whatever it may be. And it may be something that Stephanie and I know they've never even had. They've never tried it. We've never made it for them before. And so we have encouraged them always, don't say you don't like something until you try it. Don't tell me you don't like that food or that drink or whatever it may be until you have tried it. And many times when we think about something like that, maybe someone offers us something that we've never had before and they encourage us, well, just taste it. What are they encouraging us to do? They're not encouraging us to scarf down a plate full of it or a cup full of it. They're encouraging us to just take a nibble, to take a sip. But that's not the statement here. When David says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, he's not asking us to give God a chance. He's not asking us to give God a try. He's not telling us to just take a little nibble or a little sip and see if God is good. No. David is telling us the idea of tasting here is tasting for perception and savoring. It's experiencing all the nuances and traits. Think of taking a bite of something into your mouth and chewing it slowly. Focusing on the texture and the flavor and all the nuances of spice and ingredients that have gone into that particular dish, whatever it may be. And you're just savoring every bite. And then you take another bite and you're savoring every chew of that bite from an entire plate of food. That's the idea here. Tasting that the Lord is good, feeding on the Lord is accomplished through feeding on His Word and experiencing all that He has for us. It means knowing God better and enjoying Him more. I want you to think of it in relation to David's experience. For David, it was a blessing to be delivered from Gath. It was an even greater blessing to be protected, to be defended by God from his enemies. After he escaped Gath, he continued to flee King Saul in the wilderness for a number of years before he became king in Israel. But the greatest blessing of all was not being delivered, it wasn't being defended. The greatest blessing of all was enjoying nearness to God. Enjoying closeness to God and realization of who He is and not just what He did for him. Do you realize that that's what God wants for you and me in our lives? God does not just want us to try Him here and try Him there. God wants us to be close to Him, to develop our walk and our relationship with Him, to enjoy the closeness and nearness of fellowship that He has designed us to enjoy with Him. God does not want us to just bask in what He does for us, but to enjoy who He is. Through all of this, David sees God's faithfulness to his people. And the recognition of God's faithfulness to His people brings an outburst, an overflow of praise to God. Just as God was faithful to deliver, to defend, and delight David, God is faithful to deliver, to defend, and delight you in me. The faithfulness of God to His people. The second consideration I want you to see in Psalm 34 is the focus of His people to walk in His ways. David has praised God for His faithfulness to His people, but now in verse 11, David begins to transition. He says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." It sounds similar to what you might read in Proverbs when you see didactic wisdom, that instructive, that teaching mentality. David has experienced the faithfulness of God in his life. Now he invites you and I to draw near, and he will tell us what the understanding of God's faithfulness should produce in us. God's faithfulness to his people reminds us to faithfully walk in the ways of righteousness. Verse number 12, it begins. He asks the question, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good?" David invites us, "Come near, listen to me, let me teach you something." How many of you want to live a full and satisfied life? That's what he's asking in verse 12. What man is he that desireth life, literally that loves life, who wants a life that will be full and satisfying? How many of us want that? David says, "I'm going to show you how to live that. I'm going to show you how you can have a full, satisfied life." For many in the world, fame, success, and wealth are the answer. "Well, if I could have popularity, if I could have this level of success, if I could reach this rung on the corporate ladder or this position within a business or a specific corporation, if I just had this much coming in weekly, monthly, yearly, or during my lifetime, that would allow me to live a full and satisfied life." Ironic, isn't it, that those who have those things often are not full or satisfied. The Hollywood actor Jim Carrey is noted as saying this, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." Interesting. A man who's made millions of dollars in an acting career. "I wish everybody could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so they can realize it's not the answer." King Solomon had all of these things. He had fame. He was known world round. People came from all around the world, other monarchs. The Queen of Sheba, the scripture tells us about, came to see if the reputation she had heard of, his wealth and his wisdom, were true. King Solomon had fame, he had success, he had wealth. And yet here is what he testified in Ecclesiastes 2, 10 and 11 and 17. "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. If I saw it and wanted it, I got it. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Listen to the words. Everything my eyes saw and wanted, I went and got. Anything my heart desired that I thought would bring joy, I went after. I gave my heart and my life to all of these things. And then I took a step back and looked. And my judgment was, it's all vanity, emptiness, vexation of spirit. It didn't bring joy. It actually brought grief. Verse 17. Therefore, I hated life. Wow. That's a pretty intense statement, isn't it? Here was a man who had fame. Here was a man who had wealth. Here was a man who had success. And having all of those things, King Solomon said, I hated life. Because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. A full, satisfied life is not experienced through fame, success, or wealth. A full, satisfied life is experienced through faith, character, and a desire to honor Jesus Christ. It's through walking with Him, living in obedience to Him. Those who seek the Lord and want nothing less than His will are those who experience abundant life. None others do. So David calls us to consider the focus of His people to walk in His ways. Notice he speaks of the operation of walking in His ways in verses 13 and 14. If you would live a full, satisfied life, here's what it looks like. Verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. You might jot down truthful speech. Verse number 14, depart from evil and do good. Good works, good deeds. Seek peace and pursue it. Peaceful conduct. David says, if you want to be that one who will live a full, satisfied life, understand that it comes not through wealth, fame, success. It comes through character, honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing God and doing His will. These are those who live an abundant life. What does it look like? Truthful speech. Be honest. Good deeds, good works. Do what is right. Peaceful conduct. As much as lieth in you, Paul would say, live peaceably with all men. The Apostle Peter quoted these verses within the context of provocation and persecution in 1 Peter 3:10 through 12. Quoted these verses almost verbatim, demonstrating that God still has these desires for His children today as we seek to walk in His ways. Listen to the passage, 1 Peter 3:8 through 12. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Peter's writing to a people who were being provoked, who were living under the hand of persecution, said, here's how you can live a full, satisfied life. Be honest. Do what's right. be at peace with others. I want you to notice not only the operation of walking in His ways, but the opportunity of walking in His ways. In verses 15 through 20 of Psalm 34, David addresses an issue that is present in the hearts of many, especially when you think of this idea of living a full, satisfied life in recognition of the faithfulness of God. He tells us in verse 15 that God's eyes are always beholding us and we're never out of His care. With that recognition, we should walk in God's ways. And here's the issue, even while enduring suffering. We hear about the faithfulness of God to deliver, defend, and delight His people. We hear about what it means to walk in His ways, and that's how to live a full and satisfied life, to do what is right, to honor the Lord, to know God and do His will. But then we understand that there are times when even those who do that experience suffering. And David hints at that. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth them and delivereth them out of all his troubles. Here's a righteous who's enduring trouble. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Now in Psalm 51, the Psalm of repentance, we think of a broken heart and contrite spirit as being broken over sin. That's not David's intent here. The intent here is someone who has experienced suffering, trouble, difficulty. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. How do you connect living a full, satisfied life with so much discussion of suffering? There's an old parable that goes like this. It says this farmer had only one horse, and one day the horse ran away. The neighbors came over to console him over his terrible loss. The farmer said, "What makes you think it's so terrible?" A month later, the horse came home, this time bringing with her two beautiful wild horses. The neighbors became excited at the farmer's good fortune. Such lovely, strong horses. The farmer said, "What makes you think this is good fortune?" The farmer's son was thrown from one of the wild horses and broke his leg. All the neighbors were very distressed. "Such bad luck." The farmer said, "What makes you think it is bad?" A war came, and every able-bodied man was conscripted and sent into battle. Only the farmer's son, because he had a broken leg, remained. The neighbors congratulated the farmer. "What makes you think this is good?" the farmer said. And you could go on and on and on. The point was this. So often our view is limited to right now. Our focus is limited to what we see today, and we fail to see how God has worked, is working, and will work to resolve the situation and bring it about for our good. We look at things today and bad or good, rather than dialing out and seeing as God sees, who sees the end from the beginning and everything in between. In the middle of suffering, remember that God is faithful to His people and resolved to walk in His ways still. The story is told of a man who fell into a hole and couldn't find a way out. He was trapped down in that hole. A doctor walked by and the man cried out, "Hey, could you help me? I'm trapped down here." The doctor wrote him a prescription, tossed it down in the hole, and moved on. Then a priest came along, and the man shouted up, "Father, I'm down in this hole.
Can you help me out?
The priest wrote out a prayer, threw it down in the hole, and moved on. Then a friend walked by.
Hey, Joe, it's me. Can you help me out?
And the friend jumped in the hole. The man who was first down in the hole and trapped said, "Are you stupid? Now we're both stuck down here." The friend said, "Yeah, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out." That illustration demonstrates two critical realities of the Scripture. First, our struggles are able to be used to encourage others in their struggles. Isn't that what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? "Now the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, makes us able to comfort others by the same comfort wherewith we've been comforted of God." A friend jumped down in the hole with him and, "Yeah, but I've been here before and I know the way out. I can help you." But there's a second critical reality of the Scripture that illustration demonstrates, and it helps us when we think of the faithfulness of God and praising Him for His faithfulness and resolving to walk in His ways even when we are in suffering. And it's this: Jesus knows what it is to be that friend. Jesus knows what it is to jump down in the hole with us and say, "I've been here before, and I know the way out." Can I remind you that Jesus came into our world of brokenness and suffering? He didn't have to, but He did. He laid aside the glories and the perfection of heaven to enter our brokenness and our suffering. He's been in the hole before. And He can not only comfort us, but make a way out of the hole. And He did that through redemption at Calvary. One of the blessed realities of knowing Christ is that when we go through suffering, even then, God is faithful. We're like that man who's trapped down in the hole, feeling like we have no way out. And Jesus gets down in the hole with us and says, "Don't worry, my child. I've been here before, and I know the way out." He entered our brokenness and our suffering. He knows what it is to be broken and to suffer. But He dealt with the brokenness and the suffering through His redemptive work at Calvary. And we'll experience suffering here and now. But friends, there's coming an eternal day when all that is broken will be made new, when all the suffering will end for all of eternity. Even here and now, God is faithful. He's with us. So we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to give up. We don't need to be cast down. Even in suffering, we can praise God for His faithfulness and resolve to walk in His ways. God has been, is, and always will be faithful to His people. I want to encourage you to discern the experiences of God's deliverance in your own life. And you look back, pick out times that you've experienced God's deliverance. When you've done that, respond in praise and resolve to walk in the Lord's ways, even if you experience suffering, because you know that God is faithful to His people. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this evening? Aren't you thankful for a God who is faithful? He's faithful to deliver, defend, and delight His people. And we should praise Him for that. But not only should we praise Him, we should resolve to walk in His ways, to do what is right, to honor and glorify Him, do His will, even in the midst of suffering, knowing that He's faithful. Perhaps the Lord has dealt with your heart tonight. You need to lift up a heart of praise to the Lord for His faithfulness. You need to resolve to walk in His ways, even in suffering. Perhaps this evening, as you've listened to this message here in the auditorium or from some other place by way of the internet, God has spoken to your heart about trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. The perfect Lamb of God who stepped into our world of brokenness and suffering so that He could experience brokenness and suffering, in giving His life at Calvary that we might have forgiveness, redemption, and eternity. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would invite you right now from wherever you are to call out to the Lord in your heart, to admit that you're a sinner, ask for His forgiveness, and ask Him to save you. He will. He's faithful to that promise, as He is every other promise He's ever made. If the Lord is speaking to your heart, I would encourage you, as I pray, would you just pray in your own heart to the Lord? Praise Him. Make commitment to Him, whatever it is that God is speaking to your heart about right now. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your word, for Your truth, for how it moves us, convicts us, challenges us, encourages, comforts us. Thank You for Your faithfulness to Your people. Help us to resolve to walk in Your ways, be faithful to You as You were faithful to us, to do what is right, to honor Christ, even when we suffer. Help us not to give up, to turn away from You, to question You, but to resolve to honor You, even in difficulty. Help us honor You. And it's in Jesus' precious name.